Let's carry on with our series in Mature Christianity. And the title is Cultivating the Virtue of Christlikeness. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says, add to your faith virtue. By now you should have an overview of what Peter has set before us in chapter 1 of his second epistle. He has introduced us to the marvelous provisions God has made available to us in order for Christ's likeness to be formed in us. We have been exploring the farm, and now it is time for us to roll up our sleeves and work the farm. Peter makes the transition with the command, add to your faith virtue. Verse 5. We learned last Sunday that add means to abundantly supply. We captured the intent of that concept with the phrase cultivating the conditions. So then, how do you cultivate the conditions to develop virtue? And just as important, what is virtue? Roman numeral 1, the meaning. The meaning. The King James Version translates the first word in the list as virtue. This can be a bit confusing because in the way we normally use the term today, all the items on this list are virtues. In fact, we are calling this complete list the essential virtues of the Christ-centered life. The actual Greek word here translated virtue is arete. You certainly don't have to know Greek to profit from this study, but it will help to know the origins of the particular words in this list because each had certain meanings to New Testament readers. These were words in common use during the first century, but most of them were given specialized meanings when the apostles brought them into their New Testament writings. Arete is particularly difficult to define because while it was the most discussed virtue by the classical Greek philosophers, it is used very little in the New Testament. In fact, it is used only 5 times in the New Testament, and 3 of them are in this chapter. Once in verse 3, where Peter says that God has called us to his own glory and virtue, arete. And then twice in verse 5, where he tells us to add to our faith virtue, arete. And to virtue, arete, knowledge. It is not quite clear from these 3 references in this first chapter exactly what Peter meant by arete. We get a little more insight when we look to Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 at Paul's only use of the term in his writings. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, arete, and if there be any praise, think on these things. We understand from this passage that the word as it is used in the New Testament keeps much of the same flavor it had in the Greek culture at large. Michael Green tells us that arete means excellence and was used to denote the proper fulfillment of anything. The excellence of a knife is to cut, of a horse to run. Something was excellent, virtuous, only if it fulfilled its purpose. Therefore, you could not consider that the sword at your side was excellent, an arete sword, unless it could cut. It did not matter how beautiful the handle was or how shiny the blade, if it could not fulfill its purpose to cut something, it could not be considered excellent, arete. Likewise, a warrior could be considered excellent only if he was brave and courageous in battle. It did not matter how many countries he had visited, nor how carefully he polished his armor. If he ran from conflict, he was not an excellent arate warrior. He had not fulfilled his purpose. A fishing boat was considered excellent only if it floated. A straight mast, finely crafted sails, and beautiful paints were of no consequence if the boat could not do what boats were designed to do, float. Only then could the boat be considered excellent arate boat. I think you can see why Peter would set this virtue first in this list. None of the other qualities will be used for the right purpose until we decide what our purpose is and commit our lives to it. What then is the ultimate purpose of the believer? Peter tells us our purpose in his previous epistle: to show forth the excellencies of God. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of his own." And here begins his purpose statement: ye should show forth the praises, arate, of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here we have the fifth use of arate in the New Testament. It is translated praises in this passage. I suspect the translators translated the Greek word as praise, as an archaic meaning of praise is merit, which is virtually synonymous with excellence. So here Peter is telling us that God has arate, something that should not surprise us, since what makes him God is that he's excellent in all things that makes a being worthy of being God. But this verse is also a purpose statement for the believer. The purpose set forth clearly in this verse is to develop and display the excellencies of our God. This is one of the clearest calls to Christ-likeness anywhere in the Bible. Michael Green asks, "What is the excellence of a man? In a word, his life must reflect something of the attractive character of Christ. True human excellence, then, is Christ-likeness." Peter describes for us exactly what that Christ-likeness looks like: displaying knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Peter will not let us think of Christ-likeness as some sort of nebulous concept. He defines it very specifically for us in this list of virtues. We have one major purpose on this earth then. We are to become like Christ in our character, and then by our manner of life to show others what Christ is like, so that they will honor him too. Here is how Jesus put it: "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. It matters not how intelligent, wealthy, and successful in our field we are, or how many people admire or appreciate us, if we are not displaying the excellent character of our God by our lives, we cannot consider ourselves excellent. We do not possess arate. On the other hand, it matters not how naturally limited, poor, or unappreciated we are. If we reflect the likeness of Christ, we possess true excellence. So we are to be cultivating the virtue of Christ-likeness. This is what it means to add to our faith virtue. But the meaning is only one thing. There must be, Roman numeral 2, the commitment. The commitment. must come to the realization that we are on the earth for one reason and must wholeheartedly commit ourselves to that purpose. This is what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When Paul says that we are to present our bodies to God, you might ask, why is he asking for bodies? Isn't he more concerned about souls? Paul is using the word bodies here to represent the whole person. Much like a mother might command her preschool boy to stop ignoring her call to come in from play. She might say, Roy, get your little body in here right this minute. She doesn't just want his body. She wants Roy, the person, to obediently leave what he is doing and immediately come in. There will be no significant maturing in the Christian experience until a believer comes to the realization that because of Christ's work on the cross on his behalf, he belongs entirely to God to be used entirely for God's purpose. He must, furthermore, agree with the understanding and commit himself to living that way for the glory of God. This is where many contemporary believers stall. To many in the modern church, this call to arete, single-minded commitment to be like Christ, seems like pie in the sky idealism that cannot be expected for mere mortals. The standard of the scriptures is unquestionably high, but by the grace of God, it is also possible. The blessing and stability of this kind of life will be realized only by the few who, in moments of quiet reflection upon God's purposes set forth for us in His Word, see glimmers of the possibilities during lightning flashes of illumination upon the darkened landscape of their souls. God may use the testimony of some godly saint, young or old, a scripture text from a sermon, or the obvious biblical wisdom of some statement like that of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Through similar means, the Spirit of God will capture the heart of the tender believer who is truly seeing something more than the morass of his lukewarmness, which dominated his own life and the lives of most believers around him. The promise of God to draw near to those who draw near to him will breathe fresh hope into his soul, and God will meet with him if he will heed the Lord's admonition that follows. Listen carefully to the promise and the prerequisite command. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. James chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. Here is a call to humility that is manifested in repentance for the double-mindedness that breeds spiritual mediocrity. It is a repentance characterized by broken-heartedness at the horrible affront against Christ that double-mindedness breeds. At the same time, this is a call to experience contentment and joy from Christ Himself, which only a surrendered soul can know. It is an experience known only to those who will diligently search for Christ in His Word, Proverbs chapter 2, and then respond in worship, prayer, and obedience, John chapter 14, verse 21. This single-minded focus to be like Christ is normal Christianity when measured by Bible standards. It's a call to discipleship, to hearing the words of his master and doing them in order to be like him. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. The lukewarmness that pervades the church today is normal according to the prevailing attitudes of the church, but is subnormal according to the scriptures. Full Christian maturity is built upon a foundation that begins with a wholehearted pursuit of Christ and his ways. We must let Christ's own words about the tragic state of the Laodicean church form our opinions of what is normal in his mind. And we must let those words determine for us what is the remedy. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. The single-minded purpose to become like Christ is the large head of the embryo. It is the brain which will regulate the growth of all the other parts of the body. Without the humility and commitment to follow Jesus Christ as his disciple, the rest of the believer's character will remain undeveloped and even deformed. This is why Peter puts the cultivation of the virtue of Christ-likeness, arete, first in the list of essential virtues. Is this your conscious daily pursuit? If not, you will see very little progress in your spiritual growth. The development of Christian character depends upon the humility to wholeheartedly submit to the person of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3, the distraction. The distraction. The other interesting principle taught in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 to 2 is that Paul sets worldliness in direct opposition to the wholehearted dedication God is calling us to. While Christ is calling us to a single-minded resolve to be like him, Satan has set up the world to entice us away from that resolve. The life God offers the believer is an abundant life that makes a man feel truly alive and real and fulfilled. Jesus said in John chapter 10 verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The world can offer only a counterfeit of that experience. The godless mindset of the world is Satan's means to remake man after his own image, all the while luring him to destruction with promises of pleasures, possessions, and power. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. These will make the man temporarily feel alive and real and fulfilled, but at the expense of his relationship with God. The world seduces the believer away from fellowship with Christ with entertainment, laced with blatant sensuality, violence, and materialism. Addictive adrenaline rushes through drugs, alcohol, extreme sports, gambling, and electronic games. The lures of power, sex, and virtual relationships through pornography and alternative online realities, and the illusion of relational closeness through social networking and technological connectedness. The result for most believers who pursue these offerings with any degree of earnestness is an ever deepening entanglement in sin and an increasing desensitization to anything spiritual and godly. They are unwittingly being conformed to the world by embracing its ideals and answering its appeals. The world is offering them a whole variety of ways to feel alive and real and fulfilled, all without God, which is the essence of worldliness. These means of the world only hasten the natural disintegration of the man who is not living a Christ-centered life. The natural processes of the sinful nature within his own soul will undo him if left to themselves. This chart shows the default downward path of the heart of man if he is not wholeheartedly pursuing Christ-likeness. Satan has his own progression of essential vices, which form the portrait of one who is increasingly made into his diabolical image. We can note that progression here by observing the three types of fools in Proverbs. Letter A, the simple man. The simple man. This is the beginning fool or kindergarten fool. He is weak since he has little or no allegiance to God's ways. He is easily seduced by the lure of the sensuality and the adventure of worldly pursuits. He is not naive about the appeals and ideals of the world. Rather, he is quite in tune with the culture around him. He is naive, however, about the end of those pursuits. He unwittingly follows those lures as an ox to the slaughter. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 22 says, "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks." This is the level of discernment you would expect in the average secondary school youth. His heart is easily captured by the latest fashions, pop and reality show idols, superheroes, electronic games, sports personalities, junk foods, sexual enticements, both real and virtual, chemical stimulants, and the crude and sensual humor and violence of the most popular video clips and blockbuster movies. He is easily bored and increasingly resistant to correction. Work and learning are endured as necessary evils between pursuits of pleasurable experiences offered on the midway of the world's carnival. In the spiritual realm, this type of believer has little tolerance for preaching unless it is high in entertainment value. He considers anything else irrelevant, which generally means he does not like it. Paul speaks of this kind of person in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 3 to 4 when he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned and shall be turned into fables." Letter B, the fool. The fool. Proverbs tells us that the simple inherit folly. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 18. The naive, beginning fool graduates to the next level of destructiveness. He His continued indulgence in the activities above is not without effect upon his soul. Sustained indulgence leaves him willful and wild. His air stands on end at restraint, freely shares his misguided opinions, undermines and deceives the authorities in his life, stubbornly insists on his own way, and openly identifies by his fashions and habits with the godless attitudinal and cultural trendsetters and entertainers of his day, all of whom are stuck in the pleasure-seeking mindset themselves. The fool also avoids attempts to hold him personally responsible for his actions. He is not merely wide-eyed about the culture around him as a simple-minded secondary schooler. The fool knows what he wants and is sneaky and deceptive in his pursuits. His unbridled opinions and rants against authorities in his life often find their way into his cyberspace postings where most of the adults in his life will never find them. He has effectively avoided earthly accountability and in the process further corrupts others of like mind. No wonder Jesus so strongly warns us of the responsibility we have for our words. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37. And see also for yourself, James chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. In the process of all this, his conscience is increasingly hardened, and his personality and values become more and more shaped by the world around him. Let us see, the scorner. The scorner. Proverbs presents the scorner as the end product of this tragic decline. Sin will not leave its victim in a moderately worldly state. The fool eventually becomes aggressively wicked, and in the end, his life is wasted. Only strong judgments will reach his soul. He is full of anger and violence, and he expresses both when he can contain himself no longer. The scorner is a deliberate, mean-spirited troublemaker. He's not content to be evil himself, but is bent on corrupting others. He rejects rebuke, chapter 13, verse 1. Hates those who correct him, chapter 15, verse 12. Mocks justice, chapter 19, verse 28. And enjoys despising good, chapter 1, verse 22. He is hot-headed and arrogant, chapter 21, verse 24, and is therefore repulsive to society, chapter 24, verse 9, and chapter 29, verse 8. I see some people copying, so I'll just stop for a while. Take a snapshot, lah. Okay. Main point. Can you see why the writers of the New Testament were so adamant that believers be not conformed to this world? Romans 12:2. Love not the world. 1 John 2:15. And why we are exhorted to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? James 1:27. The influence of the world, which lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19, and whose cause is determined by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the devil himself. The influence of the world is deadly to the soul. It is for this reason that Christ came. Came for what? To deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Can you also see why a wholehearted, single-minded resolve to become like Jesus Christ is the only remedy? Most believers try to deal with worldly influences piecemeal, fighting this or that temptation and arguing about this or that worldly element, and in the process lose the battle in their own souls. There is no standard to measure the influence of these elements unless one has determined to live an entirely Christ-centered life in the first place. It's amazing how clear lifestyle issues, often called gray areas by many believers, become when examined against the commitment to be thoroughly Christ-centered. This is the start of the journey to full maturity in Christ. It will cost you everything, as Jesus said it would, but it is the only way to cultivate the likeness of Christ. If that seems too big a sacrifice, review against the point about the harvest two Sundays ago. God has promised certain things to those who will make Jesus Christ central in all things. We would have the cure for apathy. We would have the path to intimacy with Christ. We would have the key to discernment. We would have the basis for assurance. And we would have the requirement for stability, the harvest. And so the meaning, the commitment, and the distraction. The most fundamental question before you is, who has your heart? If Christ truly has your heart, then you will see the dangers of the world's mindset and reject that mindset. The most important thing for a disciple of Jesus Christ will be spending time with Christ in His Word, soaking up preaching about Christ in a local Bible preaching assembly, seeking the company of Christ-centered friends whose direction in life is distinctly different from their peers in the world, spreading the good news of Christ's salvation to the lost around him, and diligently seeking to bring every area of life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If your heart has been captured by the world and you live for yourself, you must repent of the treacherous bent and actions of your heart. Christ must have your heart if He is to transform your character. Repentance involves a change of heart and direction and a confession of sin in order for God to extend forgiveness. Change and growth require humility. This is where we must all start and where we must all return every time we go back to pursuing our own way rather than the ways of Christ. Can you truthfully say that Christ has captured your heart? Have you humbled yourself before Christ and pledged yourself to be His disciple? Is He Lord over all your life? Or does someone or something else rule in that place? The arete, excellent man, has rejected anything that does not help him pursue the purpose of cultivating the virtue of Christlikeness. He is wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ. This is where we start. This is the first fitness station in the fitness center where Christ-like character is formed. Stay with the repetitions that develop this muscle group. Christ, your personal trainer, will be pleased, and you will begin to feel alive and real and fulfilled because you are on your way to becoming what God intended you to be when He created you, a disciple like His Master. And so in closing, Let's all rise to sing, "Oh, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, I want to be like Jesus as I walk along this pilgrim way. Oh, I want to live like Jesus." Notice the next sentence here. Sounds familiar? One of the verses. Showing forth His beauty every day.